Our scripture text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 6 verses, and chapter 12, the first 10 verses. Let us stand for prayer, for the Spirit's enlightenment, and for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for producing the Bible through the pens of prophets and apostles. And we thank you for coming into our hearts and giving us enlightenment as we read it, so we have eyes to see it correctly and hearts that love its message and can understand its truth. We recognize that our minds, even though they're being renewed, are not sufficient in and of themselves to understand this book aright. And so we humbly plead for your Holy Spirit, not only to help us understand the text that we read today correctly, but that the Holy Spirit might help us see how these things apply to each one of us as individuals and families and as a church. For Jesus' sake, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The 12th chapter, the first 10 verses. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You may be seated. Now in our Bible survey, we come to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles. Sometimes it may be difficult, as in the last text we just read, to follow his train of thought. But you can't miss seeing Paul's heart when you read the book of 2 Corinthians. Words and ideas and feelings like affection, grief, anger, you find on every page. And it'd be well worth your while just to spend a little time this afternoon reading 2 Corinthians and just seeing how warm and personal it is. The main problem in the church of Corinth, which 2 Corinthians addresses, was that certain false preachers had intruded themselves into the church. They claimed to be super apostles, not just apostles, but super apostles. They spent a great amount of effort trying to discredit Paul, discredit his authority so people wouldn't believe him, discredit his character, and discredit his teaching and his gospel. And 2 Corinthians was written by Paul to refute the accusations and the insinuations of these intruders. Paul, throughout the book, defends, you can see the little chart that in the bulletin, Paul defends his character and his apostleship and his gospel. And in so doing, he exposed the infiltrators as imposters. Paul makes it clear that he didn't enjoy defending himself. He didn't enjoy speaking so strongly and so severely about his critics, but he felt obligated to do so, not out of self-interest, not simply to clear his own name, but in order to protect the church of God from being seduced away from the truth of God to a pseudo-gospel. And that should be remembered by churches today whenever preachers or presbyteries have to stand and strongly speak against people who insinuate false doctrine into the Christian church. It is not out of pride and arrogance. It is because of a deep love in their hearts for the well-being and the spirituality of the congregations in which they serve and which they represent. And they speak strongly and must speak strongly against these false teachers in order to protect the church from being led down blind alleys and false trails. Now, who were these false preachers in the church of Corinth? We can piece together from little hints here and there throughout 2 Corinthians a picture of them. They weren't really members of the church. They didn't belong there. They came from outside, somewhere else. They were intruders. They claimed superior authority to the regular apostles. They assumed they were super apostles. They were Judaizers. They claimed they'd actually seen Jesus, which means they were probably from Jerusalem or Palestine. And their gospel was one of grace and merit. They said the important thing about being saved is who you're related to claim direct kinship to Abraham, and by means of good deeds to merit and earn your salvation with God. They encouraged promiscuous living among the Corinthians, that you didn't have to be careful in separating yourself from evil lifestyles, evil customs. They were probably Gnostics in that they exalted their own humanistic philosophy of knowledge over the knowledge of God revealed in the Bible. And Paul makes clear they were mercenaries. All this high talk about their interest in the Christians of Corinth, all their high talk about their concern for their welfare, it was just to get financial support from them. And these intruders were in actuality parasites. Now, before we look at our text, let's answer another question. What's the relationship between 1 and 2 Corinthians? We have two letters that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. What's the relationship between the two? Simply this. 2 Corinthians was Paul's response to the report Titus gave him from Corinth regarding the effectiveness of 1 Corinthians. After Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to the church there, Paul went to check them out to see if the letter had done any good. He comes back to Paul and gives his report, and he says, "Paul, I have good news and I have bad news about the effect of your letter." He said, "The good news is that your letter did hit its target in the lives of some people." You remember the problem was that the church was allowing an incestuous relationship to go on in the church, undisciplined. And so Paul had to write and rebuke them for it. And so Titus said, "The good news is the church has repented of its apathy and its practice church discipline on the offender. And what's more, the offender has repented." And church discipline once again shows itself to be a real means of grace in the lives of God's people. So that's the good news, Paul. The bad news is is that although there is some improvement in the attitude of the Corinthians toward you, there remains within the church there a recalcitrant group who constantly cause trouble by disputing your authority, by questioning your character, by questioning the truthfulness of your teaching, having been influenced by these false apostles. Now, it's in this context that we come to one of the key texts in 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Let me read it to you again for you, just those verses. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, let me tell you something very quickly about the context of these verses, which is chapters 10 through 13. If you notice on your chart, a distinct section with a distinct emphasis in the book of 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's sternest exposure of the impostors that infiltrated the church. In these chapters, he severely repudiates their vicious slander. In the first two verses of chapter 10, he reminds the Corinthians that this strong denunciation of those trying to destroy his authority and seduce his children in the faith from the pure gospel is in no way unchristlike or inconsistent with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. But it is, in fact, an expression of that meekness and that gentleness and that Christ-like affection for the church. Paul says, I'm coming to the defense of those I love, just like Christ comes to the defense of those whom He loves, so they will not be injured by Christ's enemies who are attacking the very foundations of the church and of Christianity. He says, it's not unchristlike for me to be so stern and severe. It is Christlike. And my old professor who wrote the best book I know on 2 Corinthians, and I highly recommend it to you, Philip Hughes, said that Christ-like, plain-spoken severity in the face of spiritual imposters and false teachers is becoming of everyone whose concern is for the truth of God and the salvation of souls. It is a good thing. It's a Christ-like thing. It is a becoming trait for a person in plain-spoken severity to stand against the truth, against a falsehood that seeks to infiltrate the truth for the sake of the salvation of souls. This modern intellectual mushiness and compromise and tolerant attitude toward doctrinal and ethical error, treating heretics with the same respect that they treat the faithful ministers of the Word of God, is unchristlike, to say the least. So now, in this context, we come to our text, verses 3 through 6. And in these verses, we have presented before us the war for the church and the earth. The war for the church and the earth. And there really is a war. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't a figure of speech. Paul makes clear, particularly in 2 Corinthians, that he's waging war against doctrinal and ethical error and against all opposition toward or distortion of the true gospel because of his love for the church. Turn to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. See how strong he speaks. Chapter 11, let's read verses, first of all, 2, 3, and 4. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You see, it's his concern for the church and her faithfulness and her welfare that moves him to say the things that he says. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's talking about the faithful people there. Verses 12 through 15. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So you see, Paul spares no words in showing the people, I'm concerned for you, and if you let them have your way, their way in your midst, it will be like letting Satan have his way in your midst. In other words, I trust you can see in this war from chapter 11 that Paul's not throwing cream puffs at the enemy. He's throwing hand grenades at the enemy. And it's the reverse in the modern church. Paul makes this frequent emphasis throughout his epistles that the Christian life is not only a walk, it's a war. Did you see him make that distinction? He said in verse 3, "For we, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So the Christian life is a daily walk. It is a manner of life. But the Christian life is also a war. And the moment you become a Christian, you're placed on a battlefield. And in Ephesians 6, Paul describes that armor that each one of us is to wear. Turn to Ephesians 6. I know you're familiar with it, but it's worth reading at this point. It shows you that Paul believes the Christian life is a war, and you better be dressed properly. He says in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through the first part of verse 18, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So he says, if you don't have this armor, you're not going to be able to stand against the onslaughts of the enemy, because the Christian life is a war as much as it is a walk. You remember the exhortation he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, "Fight the good fight." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3, he said to Timothy, "Endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul gives this testimony. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul speaks of serving God in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In Romans 6:13, Paul says, exhorts us, "Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the members of your body as weapons of righteousness to God." And in Revelation 20, verse 9, the church itself is said to be the army camp of the saints. The Christian life is not only a walk, it is a war. Now, what's the cause of this war? Well, the answer has several levels. The ultimate, basic level underlying the war that we're involved in is this irreconcilable, total war between Jesus Christ and Satan that is being waged in every square inch of the universe, and which will ultimately end in the eternal destruction of Satan and the triumph of Christ. It began when man fell into sin back when he ate the forbidden fruit and began a life of rebellion against God. It's interesting the word Paul uses to describe the course of this war in our text. Notice the play on words in verse 3. The play on the word flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And notice in the second verse, the last line, it says that we who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. The play is on the word flesh. He says, I'm in the flesh, but I don't walk according to the flesh. And it is that word flesh that's the cause of the war. When he says, I walk in the flesh, he's simply saying, I'm a man. I live as a man in this life. I've been crucified with Christ, but my life in the flesh is lived by faith. So he says, I am a man. I'm not some angel, but I don't walk according to the flesh. That is, life for Paul was Christ-centered and not self-centered. What is it to walk according to the flesh? To walk according to the flesh is to live under the control of fallen human nature corrupted by sin. Flesh doesn't mean skin and bone. Paul doesn't say that I'm not a man. Flesh is this corrupt human nature that dominates unbelievers. And to walk according to the flesh is to live like an unbeliever. It's to make the priorities and the goals of this professed Christian those of the unbelieving world. To walk according to the flesh is to live under the control of this fallen human nature that is corrupted with sin. And whenever the flesh is given freedom to act and to carry out its desires, war always breaks out in the church and in the world. And for Paul, who was a frail man, to walk according to the flesh and to wage war the way the world wages war would have been a contradiction of everything God had done to Paul and everything Paul knew to be true. Well, where does this flesh show itself? What is the identity of the enemy that we must confront in this life? This war, he said in Ephesians 6, is a battle against evil. It's a battle against all the powers of darkness and therefore against every person and institution who seeks to overthrow the truth of God and the gospel and is being used by the powers of darkness. It's not some kind of ethereal war. It's a war against people and institutions who are used and dominated by the power of evil and who seek to oppose the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 2 and I'll show you. In Psalm chapter 2, a great psalm that I go to many times for comfort in this age. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What is this? This is telling us that political powers and national institutions are being used by the powers of darkness to seek to overturn God's moral order, and they are to be opposed. War is to be waged against them. So what's the identity of the enemy? It's the powers of darkness and those people and institutions that are duped and seduced by those powers to seek to overthrow the truth of God. Notice how Paul identifies the enemy in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. He says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, or another translation says imaginations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So Paul says here, my target is the opinions and convictions of those who set their conclusions and their deductions of their own mind against the truth of God. Every thought, every worldview, every way of life, every way of seeing, based upon the exaltation of human reason, against the revelation of God in Christ in the Bible, Paul says, I will fight against to the death. The enemy, he says, ultimately is what goes on in the mind of fallen man. that as long as he believes that he can understand life and live life simply by his reason and experience, unaided by revelation from God, he will work against the gospel of Christ, and I will fight him tooth and nail. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did Paul make the thoughts and the intellect of man his primary target and his bullseye? Why was that the target of his assault in overthrowing strongholds? Should be obvious. A person's mind determines his conduct. You remember the proverb that says that? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You live like you live because you think like you think. A person's presuppositions determine his worldview and his way of living life. Now, what's a presupposition? Well, a presupposition is simply something more than just an assumption you make about life. A presupposition is a cherished commitment. It's a belief that you cherish, that's non-negotiable, and you have committed yourself to it. It's a network of basic beliefs from which you try to figure out life and try to live life. That's what your presuppositions are. Those basic convictions and commitments, that network of beliefs that you're committed to, that you're not willing to evaluate to see if it's true or not, but from which grid you analyze, you evaluate, you make your decisions, you choose who you're going to marry, what job you're going to pick, how you're going to live in this world. And Paul says, in essence, that these presuppositions that people hold, if they're not based upon the revelation of God, they're a fortress raised up in rebellion against Him that will lead to the destruction of life. And so Paul says, I will fight against those presuppositions and spend all my life trying to get people to change their presuppositions by the grace of God. By the way, where do you get your presuppositions? I mean, there's things you presuppose. You may not be aware of it. Most people aren't aware of it. Most people think they are objective thinkers. Most people don't realize that they have this whole network of prejudices down in here that determines everything they think. What's yours? Where'd you get yours? Did you evaluate yourself in the light of the Bible and see how the Bible says we're supposed to think and then went back and changed your mind accordingly? Or did you just sort of absorb what you presuppose about, like by osmosis, as you watch the television particularly? Most people get their presuppositions from television. Well, what's the nature of this war? You see what the target is. What's the nature of it? It's defensive and it is offensive. This war involves resistance. It involves resistance to evil's advance and evil's dominance in the church and in society. It's a defensive war. It's a standing against the onslaught of the enemy. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, that is, to stand at your post courageously regardless of how heavy the fire. Isaiah 62 says that we're to be watchmen on the walls, guardians of the city, with swords and trowels in our hands. Swords to fight off the enemy, trowels to build the enemy, bugles in our mouths to warn the city of the advance of the enemy. It says in Isaiah, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They never keep silent. And so I ask you, beloved, how are you resisting evil in our culture? How are you fighting against this advance? What are you personally doing to stand in your post and say, you're not going to get past me? What are you doing? What are you doing in your family to resist the onslaught of evil on your family? Are you standing on the doorpost of your house and protecting your wife and your children and saying, you're not coming in here? I'll fight you to the death. How are you going to do that? Well, start by turning off the TV. Fathers, I'm not talking about just for your kids. You turn off the television from you're watching it yourself. Turn off some of the music your children are listening to. I'll never forget when Wayne Rogers and I were in college. We lived on the second floor of this dorm, and he was so convicted about watching television and not studying that he picked up his television and threw it out the second story window. You say that's extreme? I don't know. He did better after that. But the point is, what are you doing to resist evil? This war is a defensive war. It's also an offensive war. We're not only to defend the church, we're to go on the offense. We're to advance on the enemy. We're to destroy fortresses and strongholds raised up in rebellion against God. Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Understanding what Jesus said was a major turning point in my life. Because prior to that turning point, when I read Jesus' words, "Upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," I saw that as a defensive statement. I saw Jesus saying, all right, the church is a mighty fortress. Forgetting the Bible says God was. That the church is a mighty fortress and we're to lock ourselves in this fortress and hurl a few hand grenades over the wall because hell's trying to get us and we've got to defend ourselves. Until I realized gates don't move. It's not the gates of the church Jesus is talking about that's under attack. It's the gates of hell that's under attack from the offense of the church. "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the offensive war of the church pushing back the powers of darkness in this world." Amen. It is an offensive war. You remember Israel in the Old Testament was called by God to conquer the pagan Canaanite country. And to occupy it and to build a Christian culture on it. That was a type. That was a symbol of what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do today. Is to seek to conquer this world with the gospel. To occupy it and seek to build Christian civilizations upon it. Repossessing it as we dispossess those who are on it now by leading them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an offensive war. And Paul says this. In this war, there are two things that we're going to do to win the victory. We're going to destroy speculations and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, what did he mean by those words? To destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. He's telling us that this warfare is aimed at exposing and refuting all of the reasons and conclusions and deductions of man's fallen reason by which he fortifies himself in his hostility toward the living God. We're always working at trying to change people's minds about things. And to show them that if their thinking is based on rebellion against God, where it leads, what it does to them, and how it destroys life. These metaphors emphasize the defiant nature of unregenerate man. He's built up his fortresses. He's exalted every lofty thing against the knowledge of God. He's defiant. One thing we must realize in this battle is humanistic and postmodern man does not want to know our God. He hates him. He wants himself to be the self-sufficient center of his universe. He wants to be like God. Determining good and evil for himself. And if you understand these things, then you'll understand the unregenerate man even better than he understands himself. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and you'll see how man in our day thinks in this American culture. This is the kind of mentality and attitude and reasoning that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 18 of Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, because man is not what he says he is and thinks he is, but because of what God says he is, made in his image, he's doing everything he can to deceive himself, to keep from admitting that our God is there and he's accountable to him, and he'd rather worship a God of his own making than to bow before him, so he suppresses that truth and tries to act like it doesn't have any effect upon his thinking and it's not true. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Their very constitution screams out the truth about our God. For God made it evident to them. The very environment in which he lives, God reveals himself. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. There's no excuse for believing what modern man believes. For even though they knew God, but they're trying to suppress that knowledge. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. As Rushdie said, they would rather worship an idiot God who can't see, talk, and hear than bow before the God who really is there or even admit His existence. And I had that impressed upon me today. I get the New York Times. I had that impressed before me this week. Once a week, there's a section called Science. Now, you know about the Big Bang, right? The Big Bang is the humanist, stupid explanation of the creation of the beginning of the universe, right? Well, now we've got the Big Rip. Anybody ever heard of the Big Rip? I mean, this is the scientific, this is it, the Big Rip. So that the universe began with the Big Bang, and a mere 60 billion years later, it's going to end with the Big Rip. And then when you read all this, you think, four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man would rather believe about the Big Bang and the Big Rip than bow in adoration and worship to the triune God. And so he's going to try to get God out of all of his thinking and try to understand life without referring to God at all as if he were God. And when man does that, life begins to unravel. And slavery comes to the fore. We are also not only to try to refute their views, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now remember, these are war metaphors. Prisoners are taken in this war. We are to take prisoners. What are those prisoners? Every thought that once tried to exalt itself against God, we are to take captive to Christ. Every thought is to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. You see that phrase? In Greek, it's into. It's another metaphor. Every thought that once was a fortress raised up in defiance against God is to be taken into the victor's fortress. It is to be made a slave of the victor. These once rebellious thoughts and intentions of the heart are seen as led into obedient captivity to the living Christ. And it's only in this unconditional surrender of all of our thinking and living to Jesus Christ that man finds his true freedom as Christ's slaves. We become slaves recognizing that He has redeemed us, that He's bought us out of the slave market of sin, that He's purchased us for Himself so that we don't belong to ourselves. And now our only purpose is to think however He says think, hold whatever opinion He says hold, do whatever He says do, go wherever He says go, be whatever He says to be. A slave has no rights of his own. And only then does a man in a culture learn what it is to be free when they learn what it is to be slaves of Christ. Now, what is this? All this metaphor. When Paul says we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, what is that? That's a definition of repentance. Paul's talking about repentance here. He's saying we must work to bring this culture to repentance that it might turn from idols to serve the living God. That by God's grace they might experience that godly sorrow that is pleasing to God, that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. The turning from old ways of thinking to thinking that's rooted in Jesus Christ and His Word. That's what it is to repent. Repentance is not some little superficial thing. It is a profound thing that goes to the very core of what it means to be human. And that if we're going to repent of our sins and be saved, we must cast down every thought, every way of looking at things, every way by which we understand life that is not based upon the Word of God, and bring every thought of our brains into full captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ as His slaves. Now, when it comes to fighting the war, facing the enemy, how do we do it? How do we bring down a fortress and take prisoners to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we have a humanistic unbeliever standing in front of us. We want to lead him to repentance. How are we to try to destroy every speculation and every lofty thing in his mind raised up against the knowledge of God? And how are we to take or try to take him captive and his every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That's the issue. Let me give you some hopefully help. First of all, realize that such a thing cannot be done unless God works in him, changing his heart and mind. Realize that you cannot change an unbeliever's mind except God works in him and changes his heart. Your arguments may be brilliant, they may be consistent, and your presentation may be persuasive. But you understand that a man doesn't believe at the deepest level things that he has worked out and proven to himself to be true. He believes those things he prefers to believe to maintain his course of life. And that's why you come up to an unbeliever and you can refute every single one of his presuppositions. He can present one argument after another and you can just shoot them all down and refute them all. And the guy goes on believing what he wants to believe. Because he believes what he prefers to believe. To fortify his rebellion against God. And the only way that man is going to tear down the fortresses that he's raised up against God and bring his every thought into captivity to Christ is for God to do it. You can't do it. He can't do it. And you pray that a sovereign, almighty God would work through your feeble, inconsistent, faulty efforts to do in him what you can't do, and that is to change his mind and change his heart and change his presuppositions and help him to bring down every thought that he's raised up against God to fortify himself against God and in humility to bring himself into submission and captivity to the feet of Jesus. It's God's work, and you must be honestly and sincerely pray when you seek to witness to an unbeliever in this culture. Show him also where his presuppositions lead. Show him where yours lead. And then urge him to get off of his base and get onto yours. And urge him to reject his presuppositions and accept yours. Show him that the things that he thinks about life, if he's consistent with those things, are going to drive him to death. But if you believe the things you believe, it's going to bring you to life. And after you've shown him both, and you're praying God change his heart, then press him to change his mind. For instance, let's say you have a man here in our culture who believes that salvation is by merit, which is what most people believe. They believe if he behaves good enough throughout his life, that at the end of life, God will take that into consideration and he'll go to heaven when he dies. Now that presupposition that a man's relationship with God is determined by what he does is soul damning. It'll send you straight to hell. And that's what you want to show him. You want to show him where his presuppositions lead. You say, sir, you may be doing some right things over here, and for the sake of argument for the moment, we'll assume you are. You're not beating your wife. You're not beating your kids. Maybe you should beat them a little more, but you're not beating your kids. But there are whole other areas of life. I had a man say to me one time, this is a real true story. He said to me, I asked him why he was breaking the Sabbath. Why, every week he'd go out on his boat on the Sabbath and fool around and miss church and all that stuff. He said, well, God and I made a deal. He said, God and I made a deal that if I put a big hunk of money in the offering plate every Sunday, I can get off and play around on Sundays. You see, there never was a deal. But the point is, that's the way man thinks. And you say to him, now you may be doing some right things over here, but what about these areas of your life? Are your children obedient? More than likely, they're rebellious. And then after having showed him there's whole areas of his life that he's left out, then you say, now let's talk about these things you are doing right. Are you doing them really right? I mean, are your motives always pure when you do these things? Can you improve the things you're doing right? Well, yes. All right, thirdly. This is when you pop the shotgun. Thirdly, if you're going to go this route to God, you've got to do everything really right. There can't be any gaps. There can't be anything less than 100% perfect. If you're going the route of trying to win God's favor by your behavior, everything has to be absolutely perfect every second of your life. And then you say to him, and of course you and I both know, that ain't going to happen. And if you keep on this course, it's going to damn your soul. Now let me tell you about Jesus. And let me tell you about the true way of getting to God. And then you explain the gospel. That you don't try to earn it. That you look outside yourself and you rest upon Jesus Christ and His redemptive work alone for your salvation. And then you urge Him and plead with Him. Get off of your base and come here to mine. That's a little simple example of what it is to destroy a fortress raised up against God and to take that person captive to Christ. And bear in mind that only God can cause him to do that very thing. Challenge the unbeliever to show you how he can know anything or have any moral standards given his way of looking at life and his worldview. Show him that Christianity is the only true and reasonable religion. Because unless the truth of Christianity is presupposed, there's no possibility of proving anything at all to be true or good. That on your base, you can't know anything. It's only when you presuppose the truths of Christianity that you know anything at all. And then the unbeliever might say, well, I do know some things. I know 2 + 2 = 4. And you say to him very sweetly and humbly, I know, but you had to steal my capital to do it. You had to secretly presuppose that God had created an orderly universe and that He was in control of things in order to come up with that conclusion. But if there is no God, there is no order, there is no meaning, there is no rhyme, there is no purpose, there is no structure. 1 + 1 = 2 today on a base of 10, but tomorrow it might equal cucumbers. Who knows what happens in a world where there is no living God? So don't steal from me. Let's just go with your presupposition there is no God. And God has not revealed Himself. And show him that he can't know anything. And he can't have any moral standards. Unless he comes over to our base and presupposes that Christianity is true. Let me give you, now I'm sure you've heard this through the years, but that's okay. I love telling this story. I love to hear it. True story about a woman that came into my office one time in Dunwoody. I mean, she was rough. She'd been in prison for some felonies, and she had become a Buddhist. Only Buddhist I know in Forsyth County. She became a Buddhist, and she read every book there was to read about Buddhism, and she could talk intelligently about Buddhism. And she came to my office. I can't remember why now, but she came to my office, and I wanted to try to witness to her. She was an intelligent girl. And I tried to remember, bring down fortresses, take every thought captive, show her why she shouldn't believe what she believes and why she should believe what you believe, show her where her presuppositions get her, show her where your presuppositions get her. And I asked her this question, and it sort of shocked her because it wasn't the subject at hand, but I said, what do you think about child abuse, child molestation? Well, she looked at me as if to say, well, why are we talking about child molestation? She said, I think it's evil. I said, why? Now, I think it's evil, too. Don't get me wrong. I think it's evil, and I know why I think it's evil. Because God has a book of absolute moral standards, and in that He says it's evil. But now, you don't believe there is a God. You don't believe there's any book of absolute moral standards governing the actions of everybody. So why do you believe it's evil? I just don't see how you can. You might not like it. You might not prefer it. It might not be your taste. You might wish that other person did it, but you can't sit there and judge another individual basic on your own preferences and say that in all cases child molestation is evil. I mean, you don't even believe in moral absolutes. You can't say he committed evil. You know what she did? She started crying. And I said, what's wrong? She said, then, preacher, I don't want to live in a world without moral absolutes. I said, sweetie, you don't. You live before the face of a God whose moral absolutes will condemn you. She made a profession of faith. Now, it doesn't always come out that way. But the point is, that's just another example of bringing down fortresses and bringing every thought captive. Now, what are the weapons in this war? Every war, you have to have weapons. Notice what it says in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You notice time and again the way Paul emphasizes that he has no confidence in himself. He says, I'm doing these things not because of anything in me. I'm not putting any confidence in my reason, my powers of argument or persuasion, my ingenuity. He's saying, simply and only, my confidence is in the supernatural power of God. These weapons are bringing down fortresses and are taking captive every thought because they're divinely powerful. Because they are backed by supernatural power. Paul's always highlighting his own weaknesses so as to highlight the power of God. You remember in chapter 12 we read a while ago, Paul says, God sent me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. More than likely some serious physical problem. And he says, I prayed and prayed and prayed. Three times I prayed that God would heal me. Now here's a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle praying for healing. He had the gift of miracles. He could perform miracles. And he prayed for his own healing three times. And God never brought it. But God did come to him and he said, my grace is all you need. We'll keep that thorn in the flesh in there for a while. To teach you, my grace is all you need. My power is perfected in weakness. And when you're weak and you have nothing in yourself that you can depend upon, that's when my power is most evident in your life. And so you see, Paul didn't have any confidence in himself. It was entirely in this divine, supernatural empowerment of these weapons. And he says, these are divinely powerful weapons for the purpose of destroying fortresses, that they can't be resisted. It's constantly true that whenever you use these weapons properly, they will destroy strongholds. They will bring every thought captive. Nothing is able to resist their power. And so if you use them, you can be assured of victory. Well, now, what are these divinely powered weapons? They are weapons the world thinks are foolish and stupid. But at the same time, they are weapons that are most feared by the powers of darkness. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and following tell us what those two weapons are. Empowered by God for the purpose of bringing down fortresses and changing people's minds and lives. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times for every soldier, for every commanding officer, for the battle, for the wounded. Those are the two weapons that God has placed us in our hands. He says they're supernaturally empowered. If you use them properly, you get the victory in this war. If you don't, you lose. And that is the Word of God, the reading of it, the preaching of it, the teaching of it, the living of it, the applying it to every situation, and earnest, sincere prayer, not only for ourselves and our family, but intercessory prayer for the army of the Lord throughout all the earth. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, who do people say that I am? And he gave them a bunch of names. And then Jesus said to Peter, representing the apostles, whom do you say that I am? And Peter made his confession of faith. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response was, upon this rock, upon this confession of faith that you have just made, I will build my church and hell will not be able to hold it back. And it is this confession of the truth, this confession of faith of the Word of God that God has used throughout the centuries to push back the powers of darkness, to resist them and to win the victory over them. In Isaiah 11, it says concerning Jesus, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You remember what Ezekiel did to resurrect this valley of dry bones, parched by the sun? He just did two things. God says, I have a mission for you, Ezekiel. I want you to raise this valley of dead bones, and I want you to make it an army. Right. So then Ezekiel did two things, just two things. He talked to God about the bones, and he talked to the bones about God. And they came alive. Two weapons. That's all you need. You don't need any other weapon. Prayer, earnest, sincere prayer, and a skillful use of the Word of God in your own life and in your family, making sure you understand it, pressing its claims wherever you can. What's the objective of a war? If you're going to fight a war, you've got to know what the objective is. And in this war, it is total defeat of the enemy and total victory for Christ's church and kingdom. Notice our text. Destroy every high thing. Bring every thought captive. Punish all disobedience. And don't rest until this is done. Bring down every high thought. Bring every thought captive. Punish all disobedience in yourself, in everybody in the church, in the lives of all people, in every aspect of life, and in all the institutions of human society. And don't rest until it's done. There's no demilitarized zone. There can be no peaceful coexistence, no detente, no tolerance of evil, no allowance for religious pluralism. Use the weapons that I have given you and empowered for the purpose precisely of destroying fortresses, and you can be certain of this total defeat of the enemy in this land and the total victory of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have His promise anyway. He promised this in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. Says clearly that the end of the world and the second coming of Christ is not going to come until all opposition against Christ has been put down. And how is He going to put down that opposition? Through these divinely empowered weapons of the Word of God and prayer. Now in verse 6, you have an interesting little verse. It says, we're not only destroying speculations and bringing every thought captive, we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now Paul's continuing this military metaphor. There's got to be discipline in this army. Without discipline, the best equipped armies are certain to lose. He says, we're ready to punish all disobedience in this army whenever your obedience is complete. What he's saying is this. Let's rephrase it. Paul's saying, as an apostolic commanding officer, I am prepared to court-martial by church discipline anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission to authority is complete. Now you notice by that statement, Paul expects the church of Corinth to become obedient and submissive to the authority of his word. But it also implies that there'll be a few defiant critics that will linger on. And his point is that though the church will become obedient, he's confident, those who persist in defying and contending against his apostolic authority and the truthfulness of his gospel will be disciplined and excluded from the church, excommunicated if they do not repent. You see, beloved, what he's telling us is that church discipline is essential to the purity of the church. And the purity of the church is essential to the victory of the church in this world. God taught Israel in all kinds of symbolic ceremonies that if the army of the Lord is to be victorious against the Canaanites, it must be a pure army. And so God gave Moses laws about leprosy to teach purity. God had rites for the soldiers by which they would purify themselves for battle. God had the Nazarite vows to teach them. Not only must you be separated from the leprous sin of this world, but you must be totally devoted to Almighty God to govern all of your actions. It's only a pure army, pure in motive, pure in life, that will win the victory over its enemies. The army of the Lord will not win the war if its soldiers are not marked by purity and diligent faithfulness to Jesus Christ and wholehearted devotion to Him, however knowledgeable, talented, numerous we may be. So we need to conclude. Now let me conclude with two applications, one of which is to give you a test. The first is there's only one way to victory over evil in this American culture. Not by political conservatism, nor by revolutionary methods, but simply by evangelism, discipleship, church planting, Christian education, prayer, the taking of the Word of God into every facet of this American society and pressing its claims on everyone that God gives us the opportunity to meet. And beloved, don't ever be tolerant of doctrinal, political, or ethical errors anywhere. And secondly, destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in yourself first, before you start taking on this culture. How do you do it? How do you bring down every thought raised up against God in yourself and bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ? Let me remind you of a few texts. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That is, recognize that your mind belongs to God. And any time that you and I think in such a way that we disregard that ownership of God of our mind, any time we reason or evaluate or make decisions in a way that's not God-centered and not based on God's revelation and not for God's glory, we're transgressing the first and greatest commandment of all. You remember what 1 Peter 3:15 says? It says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Be so knowledgeable in the Christian faith that when somebody asks you, "Why do you believe the things you believe?" you don't say, "Duh." You don't say, "Well, that's what our church is supposed to believe." That you're able to give a good answer as to why you believe the things we believe. And you have to start with sanctifying Christ in your heart. And what is it to sanctify Christ in your heart? That is to make Him the ultimate authority in everything you think about. So that when a time comes to make some kind of decision, the first thing that pops in your mind is, how can I bring glory to Christ in making this decision? And how would He have me make it according to what He's taught me in His Word? Colossians 2, turn there with me, please. Colossians 2, verse 3, speaking of Christ, it says, "In whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited." Verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There's three lessons I want you to learn here. First of all, from this Colossians 2 passage, the reason we're to love the Lord with all our minds is because in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want wisdom and knowledge, you must begin with love for Christ and submission to His Word. Two, trying to think and look at life the way our society tries to get us to think is robbery and immorality. And how does our society want you to think, particularly when you go to college, those of you who are in college? There'll be some discussion in class or some discussion over coffee, and they'll say, "Now listen, you can hold whatever religion you want to, and I'm not saying your religion is wrong or right. But just don't bring religion into it, and let's just talk about this. Don't bring religion into it. Let's just use common sense." Now what's he saying? Is he saying, "I want you to be neutral? I want you to be religiously neutral"? I will. I'll be religiously neutral. I won't bring any religion in it. I'm an atheist anyway. I don't bring any religion in it. Don't you bring your religion in it, Presbyterianism, all that. Let's just talk and use common sense. What's he saying? He's saying, quit thinking like a Christian and start thinking like me, who believes there is no absolute revelation from God that explains all of life. And see, when you try to be neutral and you try just to go by common sense, you have surrendered. You have not only been robbed of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you have committed an immoral act by denying your commitment to Christ in the world of thought. Nobody is able to serve two masters. Whoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the third thing I would have you notice from Colossians is that the mind of the believer is rooted in Christ. It's vastly different from the mind of the unbeliever. You can understand the unbeliever, but he can't understand you. And that's why Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then that brings us back to our text, the fifth verse of the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in ourselves. So what are we doing? We're working consciously to unravel all these humanistic presuppositions and convictions and assumptions that we've absorbed from our culture through osmosis. And we're seeking to reconstruct our minds so that everything we assume, all of our convictions and our presuppositions are taken from the Word of God exclusively, so that we can think God's thoughts after Him and get a good handle on this life and in this culture and in this world. Now that's your responsibility. That's not just for intellectuals. That's your responsibility, beloved, to search your own soul and your own mind. Where am I thinking like a humanist? Where am I still thinking like an unbeliever? Root that out, cast it down, and allow the Word of God to reshape your thinking and bring another thought captive to Christ. And there's many thoughts that we need to bring down. Today's Christians, in so many ways, think just the way the world thinks. All right, now I'm going to give you a true and false test. Got a little scrap of paper. There's only 34 questions. I'm serious. It's going to take about 2 minutes. I'm going to give you a little test. 34 questions, all of them true or false. No trick questions. No trick questions. Just read them in the plain sense of the word. See how well you do. And the point is to see if there's any area in your life where you need to bring down a fortress and bring it captive to Christ. One, I'm going to read each twice, just true or false. Don't say anything out loud in case you embarrass yourself. One, God is on the side of poor people all over the world. True or false? God is on the side of poor people all over the world. Two, the more money a person makes, the more taxes he ought to pay. The more money a man makes, the more taxes he ought to pay. True or false? Three, children should not be spanked until they're about 3 years old. Children should not be spanked until they're about three years old. True or false? I'm serious about these things now. Four, at a funeral, several personal and nice things should be said about the deceased. At a funeral, several personal and nice things should be said about the deceased. Fifth, sexual orientation is genetically determined. That is, homosexuals can't help having homosexual desires. Sexual orientation is genetically determined. That is, homosexuals cannot help having homosexual desires. I just jotted these down last night, so there's all kinds of them, but these are the ones that came to my mind. Sixth, every now and then, even in the healthiest of marriages, a husband and wife need a little space and should spend a little time away from each other. Every now and then, even in the healthiest of marriages, a husband and wife need a little space and should spend a little time away from each other. Seventh, now the next four or five are political. Seventh, the civil government should provide a good education for all children. The civil government should provide a good education for all children. Eight, the civil government should provide health care for the sick and the poor. The civil government should provide health care for the sick and the poor. Nine, the civil government should assist in prescription drug costs for the elderly. Civil government should assist in prescription drug costs for the elderly. 10. Civil government should require that all who draw salary pay Social Security taxes. That all who have a salary pay Social Security taxes. 11. Christian parents should presume their children to be unsaved until those children make a profession of faith. Christian parents should presume their children to be unsaved until they make a profession of faith. 12. The civil government should secure religious freedom for all religions. The civil government should secure religious freedom for all religions. 13. The First Amendment of the Constitution forbids the establishment of Christianity by the state governments. The First Amendment forbids the establishment of Christianity by the state governments. 14. A teacher should be certified by the Board of Education in order to teach effectively. A teacher should be certified by the Board of Education in order to teach effectively. 15. God loves all people the same. God loves all people the same. 16. A person's relationship with God is based on how that person behaves. A person's relationship with God is based on how that person behaves. 17. Spanking is an outmoded and ineffective method of disciplining children. Spanking is an outmoded and ineffective method of disciplining children. 18. Abortion is sometimes necessary in cases of rape and incest. Abortion is sometimes necessary in cases of rape and incest. 19. Taking marijuana for pleasure is not sinful. Taking marijuana for pleasure is not sinful. 20. The universe was created in 6 days millions of years ago. The universe was created in 6 days millions of years ago. 21. How we worship God should be determined by what makes us feel close to God. How we worship God should be determined by what makes us feel close to God. 22. All forms of literal slavery are evil. All forms of literal slavery are evil. 23. All children have a right to their inheritance regardless of their beliefs or behavior. All children have a right to their inheritance regardless of their beliefs or behavior. 24. All citizens have a right to trial by a jury of their peers. All citizens have a right to trial by a jury of their peers. 25. Jesus is half God and half man. Jesus is half God and half man. 26. Everybody has the right to worship the God of his choice. Everybody has the right to worship the God of his choice. 27. Labor unions should have the right to strike to increase pay. Labor unions should have the right to strike to increase pay. 28. All businesses and professionals should be approved and licensed by the government to protect the citizens. All businesses and professionals should be approved and licensed by the government to protect the citizenry. 29. We're almost there. If a person is presented with all the facts, he will usually make the right decision. If a person is presented with all the facts, he will usually make the right decision. 30. Death is natural. Death is natural. 31. Judge Roy Moore should not have broken the law. Judge Roy Moore should not have broken the law. 32. Adultery should not be a capital crime in the United States. Adultery should not be a capital crime in the United States. 33. Everybody should have high self-esteem. I can say that with a straight face. Everybody should have high self-esteem. And 34, and I only had 34 because that's the end of the page. 34. Sometimes we're forced to choose between the lesser of two evils because no good alternative is available to us. Sometimes we're forced to choose between the lesser of two evils because no good alternative is available to us. Now add up all your falses and all your truths. They're all false. They're all false. You got any fortresses that need torn down? Now, don't feel proud if you got all of them right, because we can keep on going 36, 37, 38, and we'll find one in all of us. We still have plenty of room for improvement, but understand, beloved, that you as a Christian, the point I'm trying to make, you have new commitments, new presuppositions, a new mind, a new heart, a new Lord, a new direction and goal. You're a new creation in Christ, and that newness is to be expressed in the way we think about life. For here in our thinking, as in our living and all other areas of life, Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. Let us pray. We thank you for this great passage of Scripture, O Lord, and for the encouragement it gives us and for the way it motivates us. We thank you for the assurance of victory when these weapons are faithfully used. And help us, Lord, in our own lives and then in our culture to be faithful and diligent all our days in bringing down every fortress, every speculation, every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of yourself. And help us to bring our every thought into captivity to Christ. And help us to work at this in ourselves, in our culture, until we see the total defeat of the powers of darkness and the total victory of the kingdom of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.